Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The sermon text will be verses 9 through 13. I'm going to begin reading, however, at verse 6. If you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are continuing in a mini-series on prayer, and the first several sermons in the mini-series focused on Jesus's teaching on prayer, particularly from what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, and we gave particular attention to the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, our Savior is teaching us how to seek the kingdom of God in prayer, to desire and ask that God's name be treated with reverence, that his kingdom would come now and in its consummation, and also pray that the kingdom would grow by the giving of the Spirit, regeneration, tomorrow's bread today, the forgiveness of sins, and that Christ would keep his people until he comes. That's how you pray. That's how our Savior teaches us to pray for the kingdom. And now, in the last couple of sermons, and we're continuing today, we're looking at some of the longer prayers of the Apostle Paul that we find scattered through a number of his letters. And the reason why we are doing this is that in the prayers of Paul, we are actually getting examples of how he prays for the kingdom. So we don't see Paul simply reciting the Lord's Prayer, but what he is doing is actually praying in ways that are consistent with the teaching of our Lord. And so this is instructive to us. And the thing that we want to be seeing and noticing, I hope especially, is how the Apostle Paul remains steadfastly focused on seeking and asking for the kingdom of God in his prayers. We noted that in the prayer that we looked at last Sunday in 2 Thessalonians. It's the same church that he's writing to that we're going to look at another prayer for. But it is a church that is undergoing persecution and hardship and affliction. And how they are doing, how they are thriving in the Lord, how they are continuing in their faith and their love for one another and bearing up under those difficulties it makes the Apostle Paul excited for the future when Christ comes and they have relief and those who persecute them are afflicted by the Lord. And then when he goes to pray for them, he prays that they will be worthy of that kingdom, that their lives will be fitting for the grace that they have and the inheritance that will be theirs, and that through them Christ will be glorified on that last day, and that they will be glorified in him. You see, everything in that prayer is focused on the things of the kingdom. And that continues as then we look this morning at a longer prayer of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me take a few moments to orient our minds to what is going on in this letter. And 1 Thessalonians was written ahead of 2 Thessalonians. Thessalonica, which is the name of the city that the letter is named for. Thessalonica is an important city in an area that in biblical times was called Macedonia. If you are to think of a modern map and you think of Turkey and then the Aegean Sea, and then the Grecian peninsula that comes down, well, this portion above the Aegean Sea and between Turkey, and it's actually like a finger of Greece now, but that area above in there is where this city of Thessalonica was. It is a city visited by Paul on his second missionary journey. And his second missionary journey, you could go home and read that through. It wouldn't take you very long. It picks up at the end of Acts 15 after the so-called Jerusalem Council, and it concludes about halfway through chapter 18 of Acts. Let me read just a few verses from Acts chapter 17, where Paul is actually in Thessalonica, to give us some sense of how things went on his missionary efforts there in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, and I'm picking up at verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And as a response, skipping down to verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So if you think about it, if Paul was there and he spoke on three consecutive Sabbaths in the synagogue about Jesus and proclaiming that he is the promised Christ, it means that he was there at least 2.5 weeks. But since there's not a fourth Sabbath mentioned, it's really not more than 3.5 weeks that he's there. It's a relatively short spell that he is among them. And things get the persecution and the trouble becomes so intense that the brothers, the converts, the believers, say, "You need to get out of here," and he leaves. And we get some sense of that if we now return to 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to read a few portions beginning in chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, "You became imitators of us," that is, he and Silvanus and Timothy. you became imitators of us and of the Lord, that is, the Lord Jesus. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So they became believers, and immediately they were like Paul and the Lord Jesus, and that they began to suffer for their faith. And then picking up in chapter 2, verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So they were taught while the apostle was there that as God has called them into his eternal kingdom, so they should walk and live in a way that is worthy of that calling. And by the way, that connects with the last week's sermon passage. And then he goes on, picking up here now in verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And so then he goes on, if skipping down to chapter 2, verse 17, to speak about what we learned in Acts, where he was compelled to leave Thessalonica and move on to Berea. Chapter 2, verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. So they were torn away. But then he goes on, picking up at the beginning of verse 3, to speak of the efforts that they have made to get information about how they were doing. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, that is, when we couldn't handle any more being absent from you and wondering how you were doing in the Lord, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So notice the context of this letter. They were in Thessalonica for just a few weeks. There were a number of people of the Jews and the Greeks and important women that were converted to Christ, but persecution and affliction broke out, so much so that Paul was compelled to leave. And even when he was leaving, he told them that they were going to continue to experience persecution as they went on. And they're concerned about this. These people, they are literally infant, brand new Christians. They're in affliction, and the people that they learned the gospel from keep on being afflicted. It isn't your best life now. And they're concerned. So they've sent Timothy, and they hear word back. And this brings us then to what we read a bit ago, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, As we long to see you for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Once again, notice the kingdom focus. Paul and his companions are still in affliction, being persecuted, but they have joy because the Thessalonian Christians are doing well. They are stable in their faith. They are pressing on. Verse 8, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." This, for Paul, is life. We might even think of, what did Jesus say? You know, for me, my bread is to do the Father's will. Here is Paul saying, we live if you are doing well in the Lord. And that leads us then to what Paul has to say about the nature of his prayers. Paul is speaking on behalf of himself and Silvanus and Timothy, as the first opening words of the letter indicate. But I will continue just for ease to say, Paul. The first thing that we note here in verse 9 is that they punctuate and fill their prayers for the Thessalonians with thanksgiving that is so great that they hardly know how to put it into words. The way verse 9 is written is really rather extraordinary. For what thanksgiving, and this isn't a question, he's not asking, can you tell us what thanksgiving we can give? I think we pick up on, this is one of those questions that he's indicating, we don't even know how to express in words our thanks to God. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Do you see what's going on here? Paul is saying, we are so overwhelmed with intense happiness for how you are doing in your faith, that before God, we are grateful and we don't even know how to come up with words to express our gratitude for the happiness we feel on your behalf. It's really an extraordinary thing that this happiness focuses on how well they are doing as people of the kingdom, and then it directs to God in gratitude. This really is the stuff of the kingdom. Greatly happy for how they are doing. And then he goes on to indicate something that they are praying for. They are continually praying to have renewed in-person fellowship with them. You see, he goes on in verse 10, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face. Brothers and sisters, we need to take note here that Paul could have just kept on writing letters. He could have kept on sending Timothys over and over to check on them. I mean, after all, Thessalonica, he was known. It was dangerous. He had been persecuted there before. Maybe Timothy does better. Maybe he gets along with Thessalonians better than Paul. But Paul won't have it. He wants in-person fellowship with them. We live in a time and a place where there are tons of resources in the Christian faith. Most of them are not very good at all. Some of them are. But even the ones that are good, whether it's the printed page, and you know, I have a library of books. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have Christian books, but we've got books, and we've got radio, and we've got podcasts, and we've got websites, and it just goes on and on and on. There's information all over the place. But it's sad to discover here and there Christians that have no meaningful connection with Christians in a Christian church. They've got somebody they watch, they've got somebody they listen to, they've got a favorite author or a podcast. They've cobbled together their own way that they think they nourish themselves. But friends, the Christian faith is about God the Son becoming one with our human nature, dwelling among men, being crucified in this world, risen in the age to come, and then giving the Holy Spirit to all his people so that his people really are joint members of his one body. We call on one Father. We believe in one Jesus. We are indwelt by one Spirit. And the effect of this is that it brings God's people together. Our hope, Jesus is coming in glory. Even that day is going to be a day when all God's people from all the ages are resurrected in glory and join with Christ at his triumphal coming. It's together. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, or perhaps it's 4, that then we will forever be with the Lord. It's togetherness. Jesus has promised his presence where his church gathers in his name. And this is for Paul not just a formal doctrine, an obligation. He realizes that it is a joy, that it is a part of the sap of Christ, the vine, in his branches, his people, that they want to be together because they really are one in him. There is a unique bond and care and kinship and love that they share. And he is not content to have a remote ministry, just to be a celebrity pastor that they know of, who they watch, whose books they buy and letters they read. And by the way, men that have those kinds of ministries, it's not just all their fault. The people that follow them, they like to have a hero that's out there and remote. It's kind of they find each other. But the Apostle Paul will have none of it. He wants to be with God's people because Christian ministry happens in the midst of relationship and fellowship and knowing people and listening to people. That's what he wants. He wants to be back with them. And that leads to another thing that they are praying for. Not only to see them face to face, but he wants to, at the end of verse 10, supply what is lacking in their faith. Now, in one sense, we can say that there is nothing essential to their faith that they are lacking in. They are believers in Christ. He has spoken very confidently that they know the Lord. They are even excelling in their love and fellowship and following the Lord. Nonetheless, the Apostle Paul sees them as lacking in their faith. In other words, they need more instruction in the truth of the gospel of Christ. They need more instruction and encouragement in the ways of the Lord and the kind of life that they are called to lead and how they are to conduct themselves as a church. We'll sometimes hear today that doctrine divides, that the main thing really is Christians just need to start doing things. But you won't learn that from the Apostle Paul. This is a man who writes deeply theological letters. And he does it because we as God's people always and ever need to be strengthened more and more in the truth. We still have indwelling sin. We are still prone in so many ways to follow the imaginations of our own minds and to pick up the priorities and the pursuits of the world around us. And we need over and over and over to be together as a church face to face, but also to have our faith, our understanding of the Christian faith strengthened and deepened, and to grow in that more and more. And Paul wants to be with them and do this, to build them up. The church is, as Paul puts it elsewhere, the foundation and pillar of the truth. Paul wants them to grow in that. And then our text, you notice it's he's explained in verses 9 and 10 that they have this overwhelming sense of thanksgiving to God for them, and they're praying earnestly day and night to see them face to face and then to be able to supply what is lacking in their faith. But then in verses 11, 12, and 13, he expresses to them in his letter how they are praying, and it's written here such that it's almost like it gives the impression that God is hearing this from the side, if you will. It's an unusual verb form that is used in here, but it comes across well in English. You know, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. You can see he's saying it to them, but he's telling them what it is that they are praying for. And this first thing that he now specifically prays, he's told them they long to see them, they pray to see them face to face. Now here is the request. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 18, he's just talked in verse 17 how they've wanted to see them. They've decided to send Timothy and be left alone. Verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, but he seems to discern the malevolence of Satan in what is ever going on providentially because of their great love and joy and desire to be with them. See how he goes on in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You are so fundamentally important to us that the fact that over and over and over we can't providentially see our way to get to you, There is in this the malevolence of Satan. Now, of course, the view here is not that God and Satan are like equal opposites. It's nothing of that sort of thing at all. God is absolutely sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And Satan is still real. And he is called the God of this age. And he is an enemy and an opponent of the church of Christ. All those things are true at the same time. And so whatever Satan has done to hinder Paul's visit, that too is from the Lord in his wisdom. And it is not to destroy the Thessalonians. It is for their good. God left them alone in a very hard situation, and he intended it for good. Satan intended it for harm, but not God. All things must work together for good for his people. And this is a part of his good. Still now, Paul here is earnestly asking now for a way to come about in God's providence that they may come. And notice how they pray. This isn't like real common in Scripture, but it's one of those things to keep track of and pay attention to. This prayer is to our God and Father himself, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, and our Lord Jesus. Lord, I think this is often eclipsed for us in English, but Lord is the word that was used when they translated the Greek Old Testament as the replacement word for Yahweh, the divine name. So they are praying to God the Father and to God the Son, who is Jesus, praying to both persons, one God, but they are mindful of praying to two persons. And of course, they're doing this in the power of the Spirit. But it's interesting that he specifically mentions that they are praying to God the Son in heaven, ruling and reigning, the man who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, he's the one who, even now, is one with our humanity. You know, praying to come and be with them, and he is the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. In his incarnation, he is the God who is with us, and he's praying now that they may come and have a way to get to the Thessalonians. This is the Lord Jesus who will cause us to be with him forever. And then he goes on. A second thing in this these last few verses, verse 12. They are asking Jesus to cause the Thessalonians to overflow in love for each other and those around them. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. And once again here, the prayer is specifically spoken, at least to the Son incarnate. And may the Lord. And it makes sense because in whom have we especially known the love of God? It's in the eternal Son who became true man and who died for his enemies, those who were his enemies, to make them children, heirs, members of his house and kingdom forever. You see, he is the great lover of his people, the one who in our nature actually becomes cursed of God for us, that we may be blessed of God in him. And so there is a particular sense in which he is mindful of the Son incarnate and asking him, the great lover of the people of God, to cause the Thessalonians to abound and increase in their love for one another. And of course, he's already said that they are excelling in love, but it should not be lost on us what a tremendous and challenging thing he's asking for here. I mean, the Thessalonian believers are just like us. I mean, at the end of the day, they're sinners. And none of us in this room is altogether lovely and likable all the time. So Christian love in general is not always easy. But think about having other circumstances in addition to that that makes loving one another a challenge. Do you, in a society where Christians are being persecuted, and because of they are being persecuted, they are in need, what do you think happens when you go visit? You're a Christian and you go visit another persecuted Christian. You're seen knocking at their door. You're seen going to the same church. I mean, remember, these aren't people getting on freeways and driving 15 minutes away and nobody knows who anybody is. Everybody's looking out their windows, right? What happens when people start in your church start losing their jobs because of their faith? And Christian love requires of you now going and emptying your piggy bank and your cupboard to help feed them. And you're thinking, well, Joe lost his job. Should I empty my piggy bank and my cupboard because I might lose my job next? Or visiting people in jail to care for their needs. Now you're identifying with the prisoners, with the hated, with the oppressed. You see, and so prayer is offered to the Lord Jesus, ruling and reigning in heaven, because he has been arrested and beaten and mocked and had an unfair trial and condemned to death. That's quite something. And then finally, and this truly is remarkable, final thing, verse 13, they ask that they may be established. They're praying for the Thessalonian believers to be established blameless in holiness at Jesus' coming. And to be established in holiness in their love for one another. Notice how the text goes. I'm going to pick up in verse 12 and read down into verse 13. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that, and yes, that's also what it says in the Greek. It's there. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now think about what he's describing here. Paul now here, he's thinking about the last day. Jesus the Christ coming in glory. And Jesus is with all his saints on that day. When he appears in glory, all his people, those that are alive will be changed, and those that are dead will be resurrected. So all God's people together, changed, join Christ in his triumph, his moment of triumph and open glory. And remember, Paul says that when he perfects the kingdom, then the kingdom by the Son is presented to the Father. You see how that's here? Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So this is that great day. And what does he want? He says, I want your hearts. And the heart is not, we're not talking about Valentine's Day. We're not talking about romance. We're talking about that your inner person, where you live and think and imagine and will. It's the whole inward person. He wants them, as the person that they are, to be blameless in holiness on that day. Holiness, that is, that they've been set apart, dedicated to the Lord, and to be ready as a people set apart and seeking to follow God on that day. How are they going to have that? By increasing and abounding in love. It's not by going to commandments. You see, you can keep commandments without love. But if you love, you will keep commandments. And Jesus' new commandment is to love one another as he has loved us. But we see here in Paul's praying for a very young, persecuted church whose leaders keep on getting persecuted. What does he have in view for them? It's the things of the kingdom. He's grateful for the fruit in their life. He wants to be with them. He wants to complete what is lacking in their understanding of the faith. He wants them to abound in love for one another and be ready for that last day when Christ comes in glory. This is a kingdom prayer. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not God's general rule and reign over all things. This is his redemptive kingdom. The people that God has in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's represented in his death and in his resurrection, and that he gives his Holy Spirit to, so that they believe in him and trust in him and have life in his name. And I pray that as we listen to Paul praying, that they will continue to grow in this kingdom life, in anticipation of the day of the Lord, that every one of us also knows this Savior, crucified for sinners, risen for their justification, ascended to heaven, now reigning there for some 2,000 years, and he will certainly come again in glory. May you abound in love toward another and all, so that God may have your hearts kept blameless in holiness before our God and Father when we join Jesus at his coming. May God grant this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these letters that are New Testament scripture. We thank you for these examples of how to seek your kingdom. And please forgive us for so deeply desiring the things of this age, for too weakly desiring the things of the age to come. And we pray that among us that will change more and more, not just aping words, but really desiring the things of the kingdom of Christ. And we thank you that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. And we pray that everyone in this room will come to know him who doesn't, and keep and establish all of us who do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.